Now, in preparation for our text this morning, we're going to read from Isaiah 42, the verses 1 through 9, which is another passage. This time, not so much focusing on the fact that Jesus or the Messiah was going to be the Son, but that he was going to be the one whom God loved and delighted in and also gave him his Spirit. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. It's one of the first servant songs, speaking about this figure that was about to come, or in the days after Isaiah, there would be this figure, the servant who would come to restore Israel. And this is, there's a number of different things that it said about him. This is one of the first songs, and it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and you will hold, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And so far, our scripture reading in preparation for our text. Now, if you want to turn to our text, that's in Matthew 3, the verses 13 through 17. Also, the first couple of chapters of Matthew focus on Jesus as he's an infant, and then in chapter 3, changes, it jumps a couple of years, and we get John the Baptist and his ministry, roughly in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, all that he's calling Israel to repentance. And then in verse 13 is the first time the adult, Jesus, appears on the scene. And so we'll start there, Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so, Father, the word of God this morning as our text. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, I know it was a couple of weeks back, it was also a couple of weeks back that I was working on this sermon, but I'm sure you still remember maybe some of the media outcry that was going on when Prince Harry and Meghan stepped down as royal officials. I mean, it's still somewhat ongoing because they're coming to Canada and we're all wondering who's paying for that and what that's gonna be like, if they're going to be coming here. But the fact was that this news came as quite a surprise, right? They said, "No, we're going to relocate, we're going to make our own money, and we're going to step out of the spotlight." And regardless of all the other opinions, one of the things that this showed was at least one of the weaknesses of having a royal dynasty. Right? People are born into a royal house. Nobody asked them if they want to join. Nobody asked them if they want to give up certain freedoms to gain certain privileges. It just comes with the family and the position. And it's not really helpful to have a king or a royal family that doesn't really want to be royalty. Right? Even if it's just more or less being a figurehead. They don't want to serve the public or only do it begrudgingly. What is the point? Now our passage this morning shows us Jesus Christ as he's about to come into his own ministry as the Messiah, that long-awaited Savior and King of Israel. And as he steps up to take this place as Messiah, we see that he does that with determination and purpose. He didn't just stumble into it, wasn't thrown upon him. He's there for a reason. And in turn, we see that God the Father supports him, equips him, makes him ready so that he can do what he needs to do as the Messiah. And this is a great encouragement for us. There are many different reasons we'll see that in the text, but maybe one first of all. Just think, how do you know that Jesus is not going to abandon you? He's not going to resign his position, say he wasn't going to care for you. How do you know Jesus is going to help you? Well, we just have to look at the gospel, even this passage this morning, and see with what great purpose that he came to save sinners. And it shows his great love as he even comes to be baptized. And so we'll look at that this morning under the theme and points that God the Father prepares his Son for ministry. We'll look first more at the need for Jesus' baptism, especially the conversation he has with John the Baptist, and the meaning of Jesus' baptism. One caveat, generally in sermons, the second point is shorter than the first. Not so this morning. So after the first point, you might be thinking, well, that's going to be a short sermon. It's not. It's just an average sermon. There's lots in that, you know, those phrases and what God the Father says to Jesus as he comes out of the water that I want to direct our attention to this morning. So first, we'll look at the need for Jesus' baptism. This morning we get, as I mentioned, to that first part, you know, the first snapshot of Jesus' ministry. Jesus arrives finally on the scene, not as a baby anymore, not as an infant, but as a man ready to fulfill his calling, his mission. And it all starts there, where John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan. Because Jesus goes there, and he too is going to be baptized. Excuse me. But John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He right away says, Jesus comes there, and it says that John tried to prevent him. Right? He asks, like, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Just a couple of verses ago, John had been talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, saying, you know, there's one who comes after me. He says, you know, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He says, I am not worth doing even the meanest, you know, the lowest job for the one who's coming after me, even carrying his sandal. Now Jesus actually comes to him and says, you need to baptize me. He doesn't want to. Right, how could he? John recognizes he needs to be baptized by Jesus. With the Spirit, with fire, that's what Jesus was going to come to do. And besides, John, as we likely know, and you look at the first couple of verses there in that chapter, John is baptizing sinners. They all come, they're seeking repentance and to be washed from their sin. He's not baptizing sinless people like Jesus. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, Jesus explains, at least a little bit. He says, you know, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him, and John consented. He baptized Jesus. Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Why was being baptized the right thing to do for Jesus? I think we should think of it in this way, first of all. By being baptized like all the people, like all the sinners around him, Jesus starts his ministry by identifying with these people. He begins by identifying with us. Anyone who looks to God in faith for forgiveness and the washing away of sins. And as Jesus spoke those words, you know, to fulfill all righteousness, he shows us that he already knows what he has to do to save sinners and to do it completely from, you know, A to Z, from beginning to end. And he says, I'm ready to do it, and it's going to start here as I get baptized by John the Baptist. And for that reason, we can think of Jesus truly. He's baptized, he goes underwater, sinless, to come up, bearing the sins of all those who had been washed, starting to take their place. He needs to be baptized like them, to take their spot and carry the sins, their sins, to the cross. Now, while everyone else was coming to the water and they were repenting and they were confessing their sins, they were lifting this load of burden off of themselves and going into the water, coming out a new man, new person. Jesus starts here by going down and taking that heavy burden, beginning his ministry. Of course, there's more going on here, because this baptism of Jesus is a significant event. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, that long-awaited King. So what needs to be done before he starts his reign, so that everyone may know that this is the King? Well, like in the Old Testament, he needs to be anointed. Oil needs to be poured on him. In the Old Testament, a prophet would anoint oil on the soon-to-be king, according to God who pointed out who that was going to be. In this case, we have another prophet. Maybe not the oil there, but now there's water. But the effect is the same. Also this time, as in the past, the Holy Spirit would then come upon this king to equip him and make him ready for ministry. So now, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. He came upon the kings of old. And it shows us that Jesus' reign begins. He is God's anointed son. And it's no surprise that if you read on, the king goes out to battle his fiercest enemy. Jesus goes out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. His reign has begun. He has to fight his enemies. And what the need for Jesus' baptism shows us this morning are, first of all, hints of Jesus' great purpose in saving us. Like, Jesus doesn't show up on the side of the Jordan to maybe see, like all the other people, to maybe see, who is this John? What is he doing? Maybe I should be baptized as well. Not very particularly says that he's coming from Galilee, where he lived. He comes all the way down. He goes to the Jordan. And he says, I need to be baptized. At the very beginning of his ministry, he knows what it's going to take to complete it. It's going to have to take our place to fulfill all righteousness. And as he's baptized and as the water goes over him, which is a sign of cleansing, but it is also a sign of judgment and of drowning, of dying, Jesus would have known that he's going to have to take God's judgment in our place. The water is only a sign of what is yet to come. Yet it says he goes in. John can even prevent him. He does it with purpose. He takes our place as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Jesus would never say or even think, you know, if I knew beforehand what it was going to take to save sinners, I would never have done it. No, because we know he comes from heaven with a purpose to save sinners. He stood at the Jordan with a purpose to save sinners. He died on the cross with that same purpose, to save sinners. And so what do you think he's doing today? As he's in heaven, as a king, God's right hand. He still has that same purpose, to save sinners. To save us. So that when we sin and need a Savior, we just have to call on him for rescue. And he'll be there for us. It's what his purpose and his love teach us, even as he's there at the Jordan. Right, when we see Jesus' great purpose, You know, his love is revealed. It becomes visible for us. He's ready to do what it takes to save us. Even if that means taking our place and bearing our sin, he says, I'll do that. I'll do that with purpose, with determination. And the only explanation for that is that he loves us. It's the main drive of the gospel. Of course, we see that right at the beginning of the gospel as Jesus' ministry begins. And so Jesus says, no, I have to be baptized. What is the further significance, though? What is the further meaning of that? Well, that's our second point. And the meaning of all of this is especially revealed in God's Word and in those following verses. It says that when Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's God himself who opens up heavens to say, this is what this baptism is really about. And God shows, first of all, that Jesus is equipped for ministry. He sends his Spirit so that this King is equipped. And just think maybe of the words of Isaiah that we've also read. You know, God will pour out his Spirit on the servant, the one with whom he is well pleased, so that he may, is equipped for ministry, so that he can bring justice to the whole world. And that's clear enough. I'm sure we've read this passage before too and wondered, why does the Holy Spirit actually come in the form of a dove? It says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. There's maybe no clear answer, but there does seem to be a very deliberate pattern in Scripture when it comes to dove imagery and what that would be like. There's always some interesting language in Scripture. Like, we're probably familiar with Genesis 1. Begins with God created the heavens and the earth. You know, and the earth is empty and void. And then it also says that the Spirit was already there. He was hovering over the waters. That hovering is, again, another interesting word because it only appears a couple of times in the Old Testament. The other time it appears, it's talking about like a bird hovering over its nest. And so it gives us this idea, a picture at least, of the Spirit hovering over creation, over the waters that are wild and void, like a bird over its nest. Somehow God makes a new creation there through the Spirit being at work over the waters. Right? Because after that, God starts speaking and things come to be. Maybe you right away thought of Noah. Right, Noah, again, the world is cleansed, there's all water over the earth, but Noah ends up sending a number of different birds out of the ark. One of the last ones being a dove, which returns to him too. Another creation, another new creation, something new coming out of the waters, and a dove going over it. And lastly, that word for hovering is used in particular about that bird over its nest. When it's talking about Israel, right? Because what happens to Israel? They're saved from Egypt, but what does God do? He sends them through the waters to make something new happen, a new people, a new beginning. And God says that's like the Spirit hovered over them, over Israel, like an eagle over its young. Just shows us that pattern. Every time that there's water and there might be emptiness, water is judgment as well. But God brings something new. He makes a new beginning, a new creation, with His Spirit being there, forming, creating, giving power. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, He goes into the water and He comes out and the Spirit is there, again, as a dove hovering over Him, coming upon Him. God is doing something new, a new people, a new humanity, a new start for all those who will believe. It's probably some of the things that we should keep in mind. That's what is made clear as the dove lights upon Jesus at the Jordan as he comes out of the waters. But at the same time, God doesn't just leave it with the Spirit to tell us what the meaning of this baptism is. God also speaks. And while God speaks, he highlights the special significance of the Spirit. Spirit does a lot of different things in Scripture. He's the Lord and giver of life, right? He's the one who creates, he's the one who equips for ministry. But there's also another special significance to the Spirit. It's also called the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. Spirit confirms, also in this case, that Jesus is the Son of God. Which means also that he's the long-awaited Messiah, that King who's going to be the Son of God. And God's Word also confirms that. He right away says, you know, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And in these words, there's various, you know, allusions, echoes of the Old Testament and what God promises to Israel and for us. But very clearly, God chose his love and even his trust in Jesus Christ. He says, this is the Christ, this is my Son. He affirms the important role that Jesus is going to have in his ministry. But just consider, maybe meditate on those words a little. Aren't they wonderful? Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, and God the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus appears on the scene for the first time with that mission in mind to save sinners. Right? He is well aware of what he has to do. He has to be obedient to God's word. He has to fulfill all righteousness to save sinners. And so he's baptized. His mission begins. Never in the history of the world has there ever been anyone who has a more important mission to accomplish. And as he's equipped for this mission, God the Father equips him saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's the one thing of all the things that God could have said that he wants to make sure his Son knows as he begins his mission, as he begins to serve him. I'm sure we've all been in different situations that made us terribly nervous. You know, maybe it was a performance, a recital of sorts. Maybe, you know, maybe you play an instrument, you have to perform one evening. Maybe it was a sport that you like to play, important game in the playoffs, something like it. And you're nervous. It's an important game, it's an important recital. There's everyone there, maybe the lights are on you, and people are watching. But as it's your turn to go up, and as you're standing there, you look out in the crowd, or maybe you hear the crowd, maybe just some people in the crowd, those parents, your parents who came and they showed up, maybe they're there, they're maybe clapping, maybe even cheering or whistling. They're really into it. Maybe they're saying, you know, that's my son, that's my daughter. All excited. Maybe more realistically, you know, you go up and you just find them in the crowd and they give you the thumbs up and a smile, more discreetly, showing to everyone at least that this is their son, this is their daughter. And to you, they're showing that they support you, that they are proud of you even in that moment. Now, as kids, maybe we might have even been embarrassed about that. Oh, why are mom and dad doing that? But in that moment, might have also just tuned down your nervousness just a little bit. Right? In that crucial moment, everyone's looking, but you at least know as you look out in the crowd that your parents are there and they support you. They're already proud that you're up there. It doesn't matter how things are going to go. Afterwards, they're still going to maybe get you ice cream or whatever they promised. And it's that kind of affirmation, that kind of assurance that you needed to fight your nerves in that moment. Now, to be fair, that's a hopelessly trivial example of nerves in comparison to what Jesus has to do. Right? His mission is so much greater. No one has ever had to do something like that ever in the world. To truly give himself, to serve the Lord perfectly, to come and save sinners. But I think for that reason, exactly for that reason, God's word should stand out. You know what the Father wants to assure Jesus of the most at the beginning of his ministry is that he is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Right? That might even sound trivial to us because Jesus is going to do so much and he needs so much of God's support and his equipment through the Spirit. But God says, no, this is what I want to tell Jesus and the world in this moment, that he is my Son. It's not about strategy. It's not, this is how you should defeat the devil. This is how you should be able to persevere. No, it's just, you are my Son, my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you. That Jesus can fulfill his mission with the love and the support of the Father. And you know how Jesus knows that? Throughout his ministry, he could know that by going back to two things. He heard God's word speak it as the heavens were open, and he knew it by the Spirit who was given to us, him, which is the Spirit of Sonship. And Paul also later would say, is the Spirit of Sonship who testifies, witnesses to our hearts that we are children of God. Spirit and word confirm that Jesus is the Son of God so that he can fulfill his mission. Now, on the one hand, God equips Jesus for ministry in a very unique way. Right? The heavens are opened and God speaks audibly and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. He's the Messiah, our Savior. There's no one like him. But at the same time, I want to ask you, how has God equipped you for the Christian life? If you're a Christian, you're probably baptized, right? Sacrament, become a member of God's people. What are some of the promises that are given you in baptism? You're baptized in the name of the Father. Probably you heard the words. Like God the Father adopts you as his children and will work all things to good for you. You're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ and brings you into that family of the Father. Gives you all the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. How has God equipped you for the Christian life? He gave you two things so that you may know that you are children of God. God's word, as you read Scripture and as you see that he truly has adopted us by Christ to be his children, and the Spirit who also works in our hearts, witnessing to us that we are children of God. Right, again, even in our case, God gives us that assurance at the beginning of our Christian life, not at the end. At the beginning of our mission, not at the end. Like with Jesus Christ. Right? Whether we're baptized as a child, as we were brought in by our parents and become a member of God's people that way, we're baptized and get these promises at the beginning of our Christian life. Or whether we come to faith later in life, again, we are baptized at the beginning of our Christian faith, not at the end. And if you wonder, how can that be that then God would make me his child even before I've done anything, before I've even earned any of that kind of grace, well then you probably get already where that's going. That is the gospel. That truly Christ, because through faith in Christ, we are God's children. And it's miraculous, it's wonderful, and we get those privileges and those honors without even doing anything. We truly are God's children through Christ. With God's word and his Spirit so that we may be equipped to live the Christian life. It's one of the wonders of our faith. And yet, how easily is it to forget that? And maybe that's also why we should wonder this morning. Why is our sonship, our being children of God, so important that God even confirms it to Jesus Christ, his Son, at the beginning of his ministry? And not only does God the Father recognize that this is important, you read a little bit later on and Jesus is out to be tempted by the devil in chapter 4. And do you know what the devil says? If you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? If you are the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself off this temple? God's going to take care of you. The devil, too, knows that being a child of God might be hard. And that we might be confused, forget about it. misunderstand the privileges that come with it. Why is it so important? I think there's actually numerous reasons for that, but just think of maybe a couple this morning. At the heart of it, even at the heart, at the beginning of our Christian life, God confirms to us who we really are in Christ. That we are children of God. That He has given us His love. Not just as children whom He just brings into His family. Maybe doesn't care for as much. No, but as His beloved children for whom He sent His Son to die. With whom He is well pleased. I think it's one of those important things. Pretty sure you can ask anyone in the world, but also I'm sure here. We'd all recognize that in one way or another we all look for love. Whether it is to be loved or to love, it's going to be important to us for us all. But where do you find that kind of love? Where do you find a sure thing? A sure love that is consistent, unbreakable, unconditional. How many people have looked for love in the wrong places and it ended up leading to sin in one way or another? How many people have desperately tried to win the love of others who would, in the end, never acknowledge them? And so just people keep on looking. Then you read even God's word to His Son as He begins His ministry. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Right? Forget about the rest for a moment. Forget about what the world is going to say. Forget about what the devil is going to say. Forget about what the Pharisees are going to say. Because they're all going to claim that Jesus can't be the Son of God and that it's Herod blasphemy to say such a thing. He says, no, forget about all of that. Remember what I said at the beginning of my ministry. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And we see that Jesus then goes out to serve. We see His amazing love for sinners. He pours out His love as He is loved by the Father. It's why the Father assures Him of His love and His pleasure as He begins His ministry. I think in the same way we can talk about or speak of affirmation or acceptance instead of being loved. Right? We all want to be respected in one way or another. Some kind of affirmation that we're doing the right thing. That we're living a good life. It's very easy to make that dependent on other people. Whether it's church, whether it's school, whether it's even in our families. We work for the pleasure of others. You know, that look for acceptance might even influence the way that we dress, the way that we speak, the people that we interact with and speak with. But shouldn't our Christian life at least change us? We come into the Christian life and God says, here, you have my acceptance, you have my pleasure already. Go back to that every time in your life you're looking for acceptance. To know that you are loved, respected, and that your life has a purpose. Listen to my word. Listen to the Spirit at work in you. Don't look for live for the acceptance of others, because you are accepted by me already. Right? Because the more that we're rooted in that, the more it takes off pressure to live by the standards of the world and the people around us. The more that we are rooted in that, the more we can be children of God. And so the more that we're rooted in that, the more we can truly be ourselves. Don't have to let the devil, the world, or anyone else, even our own lies that we believe, dictate who we are. So at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus is baptized. No, He's prepared for ministry. He's pointed out as the Messiah that this is the long-awaited Son and Savior, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king of Israel. At the heart of it, God says, this also means that He is the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. He's equipped as life, as the Son, loved by His Father. And with an amazing Savior as Jesus Christ, we know that we have that same privilege today by faith in Him. Now hold on to that. Treasure that. And also just be amazed at those words, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. For there's lots of riches in there that we should not forget. So, Amen. Now let us also come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you that we may address you exactly like that, knowing that you are our Father, that we are your children. We are not, you know, the least of your children, but that we are children as brought in as heirs with the full privileges and access that comes with being children. Knowing that we have a listening ear, knowing that we have a protective and caring Father, knowing that we have one who has known us throughout our Christian life, who has brought us into this family, has shown us love and acceptance. And Father, we also recognize that we often forget about that. And we wonder, are we truly children of God? Do we truly have that love and good pleasure that you show us? Could it be real, or should we be looking for it somewhere else? And we ask you that you would draw us back to your word every time. Draw us back to Christ, recognizing him as the one who came with purpose to save sinners, knowing that he has completely paid for our sins, and now even today intercedes continually, applying his blood so that we may know that we are forgiven. And at the same time, Father, we have that intercessor at your right hand, reminding us that we are your children. And wouldn't that also then help us as we go out again this week, that we would seek not to be conformed to this world, but be conformed to your word and live by your spirit. Be rooted in the things that are sure and unmovable, like your love. And would you then also through that help us to live our lives showing love to other people around us? That we would show them the way to Christ. Show them the way to life and the way to you. And so also be Christ to one another, as brothers and sisters also within this church, recognizing that we have the same Father, the same Spirit, the same privileges, and so that there would be a true unity as your children. We recognize that none of that can happen without your Spirit. And so also bless us. Stay again with the measure of your Spirit, working through your word, so that we may be built up as your children. And we ask you all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.